In times of crisis, there are the people who run from the danger and there are the people who run toward it. And in our culture, we often make much of the people we call our first responders, and rightly so. It takes courage to run into danger, to put ourselves in harm's way, where one runs the risk of injury or death. Many of us remember September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Towers were hit by passenger planes. Understandably, people were fleeing from the buildings and the area around them, while responders, first responders, were running toward them. In the ensuing tragedy, 343 firefighters, 71 law enforcement officers, 8 paramedics, and 55 military personnel perished, along with a total of 2,996 souls who were swept into eternity in that single event. A tragedy, to be sure. But about 2,000 years ago, there was a crisis against which all others seem like mere trifles. When in the face of truly unimaginable horror and suffering, Jesus Christ went on a rescue mission and put himself squarely in the face of the full fury of the wrath of God. We tend to think of Christ's victory on the cross, and we should. But there was a final test before he could present himself as a sacrifice, and it had to be in a garden. And with God's help, we're going to see that in our text today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to read from verse 26 to 46. Our text is going to be limited to verses 36 to 46, but I want us to get a feeling for the backdrop of it. So as we read, I will remind you that this is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of the living God. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And here we enter our text. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the 2nd time he went away and prayed My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. I must confess to you that I despair of doing justice to this passage. At best, with God's help, I hope to give you a few things to consider and perhaps aid you in your own contemplation of this awe-inspiring event in our Lord's life. We're going to study this passage under the theme, The Second Adam, and we'll approach it under these three headings. Number one, his garden. Number two, his test. Number three, his triumph. His garden, his test, his triumph. So first of all, his garden. It was in a garden that Adam sinned and plunged the world into the curse of sin and death. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword was placed at the entrance to prevent their return. Access to God and his paradise was closed to them and to their posterity. But as we read God's redemptive plan in history, we see garden imagery to signify that he was about the business of restoring what had been lost, that he was going to make a way for fallen man to return to him, to come, as it were, back into the garden. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness, the farthest thing from a garden. In the garden, there was fruit on every tree, clean water always nearby. In the wilderness, the people were entirely dependent upon God to provide them with bread from heaven and water from a rock, for the ground had nothing for them. This comparison is worth your attention, and I commend it to you as a subject of meditation because we don't have time to explore it today. There in the desert, he constituted them as a nation, established a priesthood, and gave them the terms and statutes for approaching him in worship. He gave them plans to build a tabernacle, a tent. This would be the focal point of their worship and a symbol of God's very presence in the midst of his people. This tabernacle was decorated all over with garden imagery. The most holy place where God's throne sat was behind a veil or curtain. And on that curtain were pictured cherubim, hearkening back to the guardians at the garden. But now, through sacrifice and Levitical priesthood, the Lord had made a way back into his immediate presence, which was signified by the ark or throne. But it was strictly limited access. Only one man, only the high priest, and only once a year could go behind the veil on the Day of Atonement to make an offering for the sins of the people. We know from the record of God's word that the Lord tested the people in the wilderness and that they failed miserably, to the point where he told them, because they're a stubborn and stiff-necked people, that they shall not enter into the land he had promised them, but that their corpses would drop in the wilderness and that their children would possess the land for them. Once Jesus identified himself with his people by submitting to John's baptism, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights, clearly reflecting the 40 years that the people wandered in the wilderness. And we know that Jesus faced the fiercest temptations that Satan could throw at him. And where his people failed, he was victorious. The wilderness had been conquered by the true Israelite. And in the course of his earthly ministry, he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of Israel. But when John the Baptist announced his arrival in John chapter 1, verse 29, he didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in John 3:16, it says, "God so loved the world." And over the last number of weeks, Pastor John has explained that greatest of all passages to us. And we know that that word "world" is qualified. It doesn't mean the globe. It doesn't mean every human being on the globe. Remember, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. So we can understand the word "world" in this way. Not only the Jews, but people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we didn't only need a second representation of Israel, did we? No, we needed a second Adam. Because the problem started there. And though all the world was not included in God's covenant with Israel, we were all included in Adam. God's covenant was given to the fathers of Israel who failed in the wilderness, but the father of all mankind failed in the garden first. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So in order for redemption to be applied to the world, we needed victory in the garden. In the wilderness, Jesus faced the temptation of the devil. But in the garden, he would have to submit to facing all of the unthinkable implications of Adam's failure. And in the fullness of time, there was another garden. And in it, the second Adam, that beautiful Christ who is perfect in every way, the virgin-born Son of God, who was subject to his earthly mother and adoptive father, who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, who was absolutely innocent, who never so much as had a wrong thought, could be found in that garden. Every word he ever spoke was uttered with perfect wisdom. Everything he ever did was motivated by a perfect love for God. The very embodiment of grace, love, mercy, and compassion. He healed the sick, made the lame to walk, cast out demons, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, forgave sin, and he even fed them. He was so careful and compassionate with lost sinners, so gentle and encouraging to the weak. He did not quench the smoldering flax, it says, or break the bruised reed. He gathered the children into his lap and blessed them, and even rebuked his disciples when they tried to prevent them coming to him. As it says in Mark 7:37, "Behold, he has done all things well." And he and his disciples, his 11 remaining disciples, left the city out the eastern gate that was just north of the temple after they had celebrated the Passover and after they had sung a hymn. They walked along the road that crossed the brook Kidron and reached the point where the road became divided into three branches, each leading to the Mount of Olives. Somewhere near this three-pronged fork in the road was a grove called Gethsemane. And in all likelihood, the owner of that grove was a follower of Jesus, because we're told Jesus and his disciples went there often. There were other places that he frequented. Why would he go to this place? Well, there are a number of reasons, and perhaps the most important one is what I've already mentioned, that it had to be a garden. I think one other, maybe more practical reason was that, as one commentator said, that's where Judas would be first looking for him. Our Lord knew his hour had come, and he was not avoiding it. He had come to do his Father's will. A commentator said, just in practical terms, it was dark. There were no streetlights. Had Jesus gone somewhere else that night, Judas would have had a very difficult time finding him. And the night could well have been lost. Have you ever been where there are no streetlights? I'm from northern Alberta. There isn't any light pollution up there. When there's no moon, you can feel the darkness. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. Even if you have a flashlight or a lantern, the only thing you can see is what your light touches. So looking for somebody in that kind of darkness, like looking for a needle in a haystack. So Jesus left eight of his disciples at or near the entrance of the garden and took the three with whom he was closest further in. He wanted his friends near him. He needed to tell them how he was feeling. The scripture says, taking them with him, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Think of it. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man, so overwhelmed with grief and stricken with terror that he felt like it was going to take his life away. Nowhere else in Scripture is the true humanity of our Savior so clearly displayed. He wanted his friends close by. He needed them. He needed them to watch and pray for him. But they couldn't be with him. So he left them in the garden and said, "You stay here and pray. I'll go yonder and pray." And as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, no one was with me." So that's his garden. Now we come to his test, our second point. Mark's stirring account of these events says he entered the garden and began to be greatly distressed. The authorized version says he began to be sore amazed, giving us the impression that the horrifying reality of all that was about to come upon him hit him with full force like a tidal wave of fear and sorrow. And the sheer stress and terror of it all threatened to take his life at that moment. When he told Peter, James, and John to stay there and watch with him, he was truly in agony. He didn't calmly and serenely walk an appropriate distance and carefully lower himself to the ground to begin praying. I think we often fail to truly see his humanity as it's presented to us in the pages of Scripture. We see Jesus in the Scriptures demonstrating the whole gamut of human experience. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty, exhausted, angry, weeping, joyful, despairing. It's been said, you know, in the Psalms that we see the whole breadth of human experience. And in the Psalms, we see our Lord most evidently displayed. Don't fail to see his true humanity. He needed to be alone, so he staggered as far as he could and crumpled to the ground. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The sinless Savior, the awaited Messiah, the Christ of God, was on his face, racked with pain and terror, pleading with his Father to remove this cup if it were possible. When we confess that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, we mean exactly that. He has two distinct natures, two distinct wills. As a man, his human will recoiled at the thought of what awaited him. And we can understand that. And think of this. Think of this. Jesus has perfect theology. And he still asked his Father to remove that cup if there was any other way. I'm reminded of Job 7:11. Job says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Just complete honesty with God. Not irreverence, certainly, but honesty. I think we can get in our own way when we pray. I know God's in control, so I shouldn't worry. I know that in His providence, He works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them that are the called according to His purpose. I know He watches over me, so I shouldn't be scared. I know I'm supposed to be still and know that He is God. I ought to be resting in Him. Of course, it's good and right for us to remind ourselves of those things. But I find I can almost talk myself out of praying by doing that. We're allowed to tell Him how we feel. We don't have to rearrange all of our thoughts into perfect theological order. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. We're allowed to tell Him how we feel. That's what Abraham did, Moses did, Job did, David did. And now here Jesus is doing that. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew it wasn't possible. There was no other way. If His people were to be rescued, their sins had to be paid for. There could be no other way. Not if He was to be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. So why did He say that? Because He was scared. In His humanity, He was terrified. "I know it must be done, but I'm so scared. And the burden of sin is so repugnant to my perfect holiness. I don't want it. I don't want it. Is there any other way?" Remember Adam and Eve? God was willing then to show mercy. There was another way. Abraham, when he had his son on the altar, knife poised above him, God was willing then to show mercy. There was another way. It's amazing to think that when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the people were completely abandoned in idol worship. And when the Lord said to Moses, "Now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you," Moses' response was to plead with God and intercede on behalf of the people who were at that moment engaged in full rebellion against the law that God had just given to him for them. Moses even went to the extreme of saying, "But now, if you will, forgive them. But if not, please blot my name out of the book you have written." And when Moses asked to be cursed for the sake of the people, God was not willing. Because Moses was just a man. And nothing he did, however noble it may be, could be effectual for his people's salvation. Because Moses too was a sinner. Moses was not a savior. Moses needed a savior as much as anyone. And now, God's own beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, pleads with him, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me, if there's any other way." But for him, there was no other way. There could be no other way. He is the way. He was the reason Adam and Eve and Abraham and every rescued sinner from the beginning to the end could be released. It all came down to him in that garden. For us, God is willing to show mercy because for our substitute, there could be no mercy. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Our second Adam was the very quintessence of faithfulness, love, mercy, and grace. Oh, the incomparable Christ, so noble, so infinitely beyond the first Adam. And when he asked his Father to remove that cup, he didn't stop there. Where the first Adam failed and said, "I know what you want, God. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done." The second Adam said in his unspeakable sorrow, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke tells us that there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. His father sent an angel to do for him what his sleeping companions failed to do. Did the Son of God need an angel to strengthen him? Yes. Yes, in his humanity, he did. Because those he asked to pray for him were sleeping instead. And I think this ought to teach us a very important thing about the efficacy, the power of prayer. And what conviction to think how weak I am in prayer. How often I fail to pray for those who need to be strengthened. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:11, speaking of his own trials. And he said, "He will yet rescue us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers on our behalf, so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many." When someone asks you to pray for them, do you think of it as doing something for them that'll make them feel better? Or do you truly believe that through the Spirit, your prayer is a means of strengthening that brother or sister in a very real way? In our weakness, in our failure to be watchful, we can very easily forget that through the Spirit, the fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Luke goes on, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And much has been written about this portion of Scripture, and many faithful expositors have described at length the medical condition where severe stress can cause a person to bleed out their pores. I don't doubt that. And I wouldn't want to say or suggest anything that might diminish in our minds the unimaginable stress and anguish that our Lord endured in that garden. But I can't help but notice that word, like. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The Authorized Version says, "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." When we see that language, we normally understand that a comparison is being made. It does not say that he sweat great drops of blood. It says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I think it's clear that Luke is telling us, under this awesome burden of stress, our Lord was wringing wet, and he was sweating so profusely that it was literally running off of him onto the ground like blood runs out of an open wound. And one drop of sweat, one tear from his eye, has more worth than the world and everything on it. And tears and sweat were flowing from him. He was the headwaters of a river of sorrow. I don't believe for an instant that this lessens his suffering in any way, or that it minimizes the awful drama of the scene. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" One commentator noted that this could also be translated as, "Are you so utterly incapable that you could not watch for 1 hour?" And of course, the answer is yes. Yes. They were utterly incapable, and so are we. They were giving a pretty good representation of the first Adam. He failed to be watchful in the garden too. They were, in fact, entirely incapable. Everything rested on him. The salvation of God's image bearers hinged on the second Adam completely submitting his human will to God. Those men had no part in it. It was a work of God from first to last. In the first Adam, we all fell. And in our fallenness, we are all utterly incapable, utterly powerless. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. And apart from Christ's victory, the flesh is all we have. So he said to them, but especially to Peter, watch and pray, so that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Two things we must see here. Why did he speak so pointedly to Peter? Well, if you remember our reading, just before they went to the garden, Peter was the one who said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. For all his talk, and there was a lot of talk, Peter thought far too highly of himself. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. St. Augustine said he wished beyond his strength. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So that's one thing we need to see. Second thing is that Peter's denial of Jesus began here. The one time Jesus needed him, he abandoned him by giving into his weak flesh. He didn't watch with Jesus. How many times in the scripture are we commanded to be watchful? Over and over again. And because he was sleeping when he should have been watching, he was entirely unprepared when the real trial came. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? We find ourselves feeling unprepared in a time of trial because we've been careless and foolishly confident in our own ability. Let us see this example with new eyes and learn the lesson now before we find ourselves denying the Lord. And please let's not be so foolish as to think our willing spirits will carry us through in that hour of trial when we've been sowing to the flesh. Because the truth is, if we do not deny our flesh, we will deny our Lord. But still, notice the great tenderness with which our Lord speaks to them, even in his own incomparable agonies. And it reminds me of Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that because we can read through this in a minute, that it actually unfolded quickly, or that we have the entire substance of Christ's prayers that night. It undoubtedly went on for a couple hours at least. But like all of Revelation, we have what the Lord wants us to have. Matthew says, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The purpose of prayer is not to conform God's will to ours, but rather to conform our will to his perfect will. And we see this marvelously displayed in the garden. And again he came and found them weeping. In Mark's account, we read, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They were obviously ashamed that they'd failed a second time, even after our Lord's gentle rebuke. Matthew says, and he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Have you ever failed to pray because you didn't want to say the same words again and again? Discouraged because you feel like you have to mix it up for the Lord's sake? Be encouraged, Christian. As long as you are truly praying, that is, as John Calvin said, you have taken care to descend into the depths of your heart and are praying from there, As long as we do that, our Lord has given us license here to repeat ourselves. Don't stop praying because you can't think of any other way to say it. Pray on. Repeat. Pray on. As is so often the case, other scripture also sheds a little more light. See Hebrews 5, 7 to 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's exactly what we see in our text. Not my will, but thine be done. Loud cries and tears, but he was heard because of his reverence. There's another important lesson that we need to learn from this sacred portion of God's holy word. What the innocent Lamb of God suffered. And let it be a settled matter in our hearts. Though we should speak and write and meditate on this all our lives, we will never understand what he went through for us. And praise him forever for that. Because he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath right down to the last drop, we will never taste it. The bitterness has been removed from our suffering. The fact that the sinless, the altogether lovely one endured this ultimate suffering tells us all we should ever need to know about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If the God-man had to go through this in order for our sin to be removed, how unthinkably vile a thing it must be. The Puritan Ralph Venning wrote a book called The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And in it he says, and I paraphrase, while we do not normally use the name of a thing in attempting to define it, sin is of such a nature that any other word we may use to define it is less severe than its own name. The Puritans wrote a great deal on this theme. For instance, Ralph Robinson, in his just marvelous book, Christ the Perfect Pattern for a Christian, said, take notice of the heinousness of sin. There are many glasses wherein the sinfulness of sin may be seen, namely the judgments that it draws upon the committers of it. Look upon the old world drowned in water. Look upon the flames and ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold the graves of the dead. See angels and men in chains of everlasting fire. But this, above all, discovers its vileness. It could not be expiated or removed without Christ's sufferings. Our sin could not be done away with without Christ's sufferings. Your lying, swearing, cheating could not, without this, be done away. And if he was so traumatized by the prospect of what he would face, how terror-stricken should they be who face an eternity of wrath? We come to our third point. Having seen his garden, having seen his test, we look at his triumph. While Scripture cries with one voice, flee from the wrath to come, one lone figure charges past us into the full fury of the storm of God's rage against sin. His face, Isaiah says, his face set like a flint. It's been said by many commentators and preachers that this text has a quality that just makes you want to go sit down quietly by yourself and thank him in hushed tones. And that's been my experience. It's the hinge point of history. It's the garden between two gardens. If our second Adam did not triumph here, there would be no cross. And the third garden would remain forever closed to us. We can never know what it took for our Lord to wrestle through that awful night, to submit himself wholly to his Father. You know, theologians speak of Christ's active and passive obedience. And I want you to speak of that too, because it's very important. Jesus' active obedience was his willing and active fulfillment of all righteousness. He perfectly kept the law in letter and in spirit. He said over and over so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He walked in perfect obedience to his Father in the power of the Spirit. That night in the garden, when wrestling through with loud cries and tears, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He triumphed. Earlier that night, after they'd eaten the Passover, as I mentioned before, they very likely sang the 118th Psalm. In verse 13, it says, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." Yes, redemption still had to be accomplished on the cross, but his active obedience was complete. The rest of what happened is called his passive obedience because he allowed it to happen. Think of his words when Peter lunges ahead and cuts off poor Malchus's ear. The Lord tells him to put his sword away. "Don't you think I could at once ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" That is to say, don't you think I could end this right now? Of course he could. When he stepped forward in John 18 and said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell with their faces in the dirt. Maybe you've wondered, as I have, why are we even shown that? Because he was in perfect control. In perfect control, right from first to last. But he was fulfilling his passive obedience. So having triumphed in prayer, he went back to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." On the cross, redemption was accomplished. But let us never forget that before the cross, our second Adam triumphed gloriously in the garden by submitting his will to his Father. And I hope you meditate on this with your Bibles open and reflect on the themes we've touched on today: his garden, his test, and his triumph. I hope that you will see the hideousness of sin in the light of his sufferings. I hope you will see in a fresh way the deep, deep love of Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, I hope you will meditate on the glorious reality that Jesus' triumph in that garden called the Olive Press has opened the last and greatest garden to all those who repent of their sin and put their trust in him. It is the greatest garden, because there in that garden we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.